New studies in Psalm 90 this morning, and we come for the second occasion to this psalm, and we read now the entire psalm for our scripture lesson. You will find the reading on page 655 of your pew Bibles, and the public reading of God's word comes from the New King James Version of Scripture. This is the word of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood, they are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up, in the morning it flourishes and grows up, in the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, and the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands." The Lord bless that reading of his word. Please return with me in your Bibles to the 90th Psalm, Psalm 90, and to our series titled A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. And in this second sermon of this series, we look at verses 3 through 6. The title of our first sermon in this series was "The Lord, Our Dwelling Place," and of this second sermon, "Death, Our Destiny." Let me read the words of our text this morning. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood, they are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up, and in the evening it is cut down and withers." In summarizing our consideration of this psalm to date, we may say that we have looked at the psalm in two ways. First of all, in terms of its use within the Psalter or the Book of Psalms. One of the points that we made last Lord's Day morning is that the Book of Psalms is not a random collection of psalms. or a collection of psalms that is put together haphazardly. Rather, the psalms are put together in such a way as to compose a message. And the message begins, as you may expect, with books 1 through 3 of the 5 books found within the book of Psalms. And the opening 3 books of the Psalter tell us of the profound promises that were given to David concerning his kingship. But by the time at which the Psalter is put together, the line of David, the royal household of David, has fallen on hard times. David was, of course, a sinful man, and Solomon was too, and sin afflicted the lineage of David's throne so that eventually God's people were taken into exile. And so book 3 ends with the previous psalm, Psalm 89, and you find something of the lament of God's people outlined for us in verses 49 through 50 of Psalm 89. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. They chose psalms and put them together in such a way as the psalms reflected their experience at a time of exile and at a time of feeling that God was far away from them, a time at which it was felt that God had well nigh departed from his people. Well, as we enter books 4 and 5, and of course Psalm 90 is the opening psalm of book 4, the compilation of the psalms begin to address the crisis that is felt amongst the people of God. And books 4 and 5 do two things. They direct the thoughts of God's people upward, above their present earthly circumstances, and call them to look to God for their help. But they also direct the thoughts of God's people backward, beyond the establishment of the divinic monarchy, and forward to the fulfillment of the promise given to David, namely that God would send a king of David's loins, who would establish his kingdom forever. And thus, as we enter book 4 of the Psalter, and as we consider together this 90th psalm, we are reminded that God's people in difficult days looked back to Moses and to this particular prayer of Moses, because Moses was a figure who spoke to them powerfully of the reality that God meets with his people. He was the great Redeemer figure of the Old Testament. And so, feeling a sense of desertion from God, they nevertheless recall in their minds that God had met with his people, and met with his people supremely through Moses. And so I pause this morning and I ask, as I probably asked last Sunday morning, are you feeling that sense that the people of God sensed in their day, that although you know yourself to be numbered amongst the covenant people of God, yet you have lost that sense of the reality of communion with God? Perhaps you've strayed, and perhaps you are seeing outworked in your life God's hatred of sin, and God's readiness to take away your happiness if at the same time he might lead you and me into paths of greater holiness. Well, the psalm teaches us then to look above our present circumstances and to look to God on the one hand, and then to look back beyond our circumstances and the point at which our lives went wrong, to those days of sweet communion with God, the memory of which reminds us that God is well able to draw near to us, to meet with us in our circumstances as we turn away from our sins, as we confess our sins, as we come back to God for that reawakening of communion with God. We have much then to learn from God's people in their choice of this psalm for the Psalter. So we notice then the use of the psalm within the Psalter, but then we also notice its use in life. There are a couple of principles we can observe. First of all, the psalm is a prayer. It originated as a prayer, but it became a psalm. And yet, not having the music, we are left with the words. And the words of the psalm teach us how to pray. Yes, from an old covenant dimension perhaps, but nevertheless, the same pattern of prayer ought to characterize our prayer. You'll notice how it moves from praise to confession to petition. And we shall trace that out over the weeks that are to come. So if you are asking God, as in a sense we never stop asking God, to teach us how to pray, then it does us good to look at this prayer of Moses, the man of God. Surely no one can doubt that while there is sin in every prayer, nevertheless, Moses here teaches us how to pray. The second use of the psalm in life is that the psalm is a lesson in practical theology. That theology as it is applied to the outworking of the Christian life. Not only does it tell us that praise comes first in prayer, it tells us of the one whom we praise. Adonai, we saw last week, Sovereign Lord, verse 1, is the name of God given because in times of dire distress, we need to know that God is sovereign, that he can draw near to us. But we'll notice as we go on to look at verse 13 to see that Adonai is also Yahweh, or the older term Jehovah, meaning that God not only has the power to meet with us in our troubles, but also has the desire to meet with us in our troubles, because he is a covenant-keeping, a faithful God who does not ultimately desert his people. It is for that reason, then, that Moses describes the Lord as his home, as his shelter, as his refuge. And again, I pause and ask us, can we do that? Many of us are fearful for one reason or another. And it behoves us as Christians to learn how to live lives with less fear, because perfect love casts out fear. But at this time in the economy, many are fearful for their jobs. Many are fearful for their homes. And those are proper fears and those are proper concerns. But maybe the Lord is bringing us to the point, not only individually, but communally, as a church and as a society, where he wants us to learn afresh that he is the home, the shelter, the refuge of all who call upon him. We turn then today to verse 3. And in doing so, we enter the second section of the psalm. The second section runs from verses 3 through 11. Having spoken of the greatness of God and of how precious God is to him, Moses now lays out before God the contrast existing between God and ourselves. First of all, in verses 3 through 6, Moses mentions the seismic difference there is between God and man. Let me share with you a big word. I do so because I can't think of another way to put it. He is dealing here with ontology, the theory of being. And in verses 3 through 6, he's saying, in effect, that when I compare the size of God and the size of man, I am humbled before God. And that humility before God in prayer is an automatic, or at least ought to be, an automatic outworking of the realization of this basic truth that smacks me in the forehead every time I come before God in prayer and as I live in the light of God's presence. And that is this, that I am not God. He is God. And verses 3 and through 6 speak of that seismic difference between the being of God and the being of man. And then we'll look next Lord's Day morning, verses 7 through 10, the moral difference, that God is impeccably holy, stainless in his purity, but I am a sinner. And I come before God in prayer conscious that there's not only a seismic difference between me and God, but also a moral difference between me and God. But it is verses 3 through 6 that I want to look at this morning, where Moses speaks in prayer of man's subjection to the sovereignty of our eternal God, reflecting on God's greatness. Moses tells us, in effect, although he's not praying for our benefit, he tells us that we cannot really consider ourselves unless we consider our end. Moses obviously didn't get the memo. He obviously didn't realize that we don't like to speak about death. Moses, I don't believe, was morbid, but I do believe he was a realist. And that realism comes through in these verses. And I want us to notice three things that he says about our end. First of all, the nature of our end. Verse 3, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. The New King James Version here uses the word destruction, I believe. Other words are used in other translations. But verse 3 is an allusion to the Lord's words to Adam in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, where the Lord says, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And that same thought is found at different places in the Old Testament. I'm thinking of Job, a very old book. Job 10 verses 8 and 9. Your hands have made me and fashioned me in intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? And Moses would say, yes, the Lord will return us into dust again, for in Adam, out of dust we were made, and to dust we shall return. And the implication is that our return to dust is a result either of a crushing or of a dissolving or of both. But what Moses is concentrating on here as he tells God what God already knows is that God is the one who sovereignly oversees, supervises our return to dust. Or as the New King James puts it, to destruction. It is the Lord who says, return, O children of men. I want to say two things by way of application with regard to the nature of man's end. Moses does not regard death as something that is simply a matter of fate. What will be, will be. Fate automatically working itself out through impersonal forces. Nor does he believe that death is a bare mechanical law of nature. What will live must die. But rather, in speaking to God in prayer, he attributes to God the supervision of the death of man. Not only does God turn man to destruction, but it is God who says, "Return, O children of men." Having made us in Adam out of the dust of the ground, it is the Lord who says to us, individually and corporately, "Return to me, your Maker." By that I do not mean to say that everybody finds their way into heaven automatically because we are the creatures of God. No. But everybody will meet God in one way or another in the face of death. We are very thankful that we live in an age of great scientific advance. What President Obama said in his inauguration speech about science was, to a degree, relevant and was important. Christians are not opposed to science. What we are opposed to is the deification of science. What we are opposed to is the distortion of the facts of science. But in all our thankfulness for science, it behoves the medical community to understand that in all the advances, they have never prevented a single person from dying. Because it is God who turns man to destruction. It is God who says, "Return, O children of men." Let me say to us, and it's a personal opinion, and I put it to you for your reflection, not for your provocation, that when we think about how we bury our dead, there is some discussion about whether burial and whether cremation, which is the more Christian process. I think a case can be made for burial being a more Christian way, but I do not think it's a point of orthodoxy. Because at the end of the day, burial, cremation, they end in the same way. Dust to dust and ashes to ashes. God turns man to destruction. God says, "Return, O children of men." That's the nature of our end. But then as we move into verses 4 and 5, we notice the suddenness of man's end. "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up," etc., etc. Moses has already recognized that the Lord is eternal. He's in possession of a never-ending life. You can go back to verses 1 and 2 to read of that. Between everlasting and everlasting, God experiences 1,000 years as but a day speeding past, or as a watch in the night. Verse 4 then looks at the whole matter of time or duration from God's perspective. And from this divine perspective of duration, humanity is carried away like a flood. How well the hymnist captures this thought when he writes, "Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten like a dream, dies at the opening day." The only thing that this hymnist got wrong is that they fly not like a stream, but like a flood. That's what Moses is saying here. That from God's perspective, 1,000 years flying by as quickly as yesterday. And he perceives with his omniscient gaze thousands and millions of his human creatures entering eternity, one by one by one by one. I meant if
I had had time to look up what are the estimates of people dying around the world in a single minute. And you think of that over the course of 1,000 years, and you get some idea of the greatness, the sovereignty of God saying, "Return, O children of men," the eternality of God, that He is as young as He ever was as He watches. The masses of humanity leave this clock-bound experience for an experience of eternity that He inhabits and He rules over. I want to say to the young people today, and there are some benefits of entering middle age, the understanding of how brief is life. Moses says, God carries us away, not like a stream, but like a flood. They are like a sleep or like a dream. You think of those who have already passed on, and you remember them. You have their pictures on your mantelpieces. But it is highly frustrating to try and to recapture the vision and the reality and the experience of knowing that person. I think, as I preached this morning, of my friend Scott, who died at the age of 10. And to this day I play over and over in my mind a picture of Scott on the soccer field in school, running along the left wing in a white shirt, because Leeds United Football Club was popular at the time, trying to dodge his way around the defender, trying to cross the ball into the box so that his friend could score. And I play that over and over in my mind. I know that he lived, but his life, cut short with meningitis, was and is to me but like a dream. That's what Moses is saying here. From God's perspective, the suddenness of man's end, we are, to use the phrase, swept into eternity. He's not just thinking of those moments in history when hundreds and thousands of people die in a moment. I think of the Battle of the Somme, the 1st of July, 1916, when there were 1.5 million casualties. Apparently the most atrocious battle in history that opened the eyes of the powers that be to the horrors of modern warfare. But Moses, in verse 4, is thinking from God's perspective. Eternity being filled, moment by moment. A flood of people leaving this scene for another. And then the second half of verse 5 and verse 6, he speaks about the development of man's end. Moses has been piling one analogy of man's mortality on another. We're swept away, we're like a sleep or a dream. And now a third one, we're like grass. Remember, this is all the context of prayer. But what's interesting here, he doesn't describe man as a cedar or as an oak, but as grass. He speaks about the morning grass. It looks fresh. It grows. The early hours before the sun has come up, it's a picture of the blooming years of youth. But then he speaks of the evening grass, the withering and cutting down of the grass. David speaks very similarly in Psalm 37 verse 2, "For they, that is evildoers, shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither like the herb." But what Moses is hinting at here is that our blooming and then the inevitability of our withering is a result of either the direct effect of the fall upon the human race, or indirectly our experience of the fall with its knock-on effects of sickness and ill health the aging process, so that we all, one by one, come to our end. Well, like I said, Moses didn't get the memo. We don't want this sermon. We don't want to be faced with reality. And yet there's use in being reminded of our mortality. And I want to close with four of those uses. First of all, our mortality is reason for humility. No matter how great we may be, whether perceived or otherwise, Moses, the great man of God, comes to God in prayer. And having extolled the greatness of God, he then turns to God in prayer and says, "You know, I'm leading these 2 million people, but I'm just like grass. I blossomed in my youth, and I'm going to wither and be cut down in my old age. I'm going to be with the masses swept out to eternity." Secondly, our mortality is a reason to close with God through Christ. To come to embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Because it is only through the Lord Jesus that we can know a conquest over death. His resurrection being the prototype of our resurrection to come. By that I am not denying the resurrection of unbelievers. Just I am saying that there is a world of difference between being raised at the end of the age to eternal life, with a body then redeemed, reunited with our souls now redeemed, and a resurrection to eternal death, dying but never dying. Thirdly, our mortality is a reason for careful living. Does not our mortality remind us when we are tempted to stray that one day after death, when we stand before God, we give an account? And to try and keep short accounts with God now, so that if he were to take us suddenly and to say to us, "Return, O child of man," we would be ready to meet God. Fourthly, our mortality is a reason for energetic living. I'm reminded often of the words of the preacher, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no wisdom or knowledge in the grave where you are going." Let me close with this. Today, my grandfather would have been 104 years of age. He died a month shy of his 77th birthday on Christmas Day, 1981. He and my grandmother had lived next door to us. They'd done so for 11 years, and then after he died, she went to live in the same town as my aunt, her other daughter. And she lived there for several years. And then when she got frail, and my aunt's not a well lady, she went to live in a nursing home. And more her life came to speak of the reality of what Moses is speaking of in prayer, namely that death is certain. For one thing, she chose out a nursing home that was located on Terminus Avenue. It was the old street in which the station was found. But Terminus Avenue seemed to speak so eloquently, not only of her plight, but of all our plights. And then word got around the family that Nana, as we used to call her, had got a boyfriend in the home. He was 101 at the time. His name was Mr. Coffin. June 2004, Nana died. I was living here, so I went back and took her funeral. And before the funeral, we went to see her body. And I saw something that I'd never seen before. It was my grandmother lying in her coffin, as we call it, wearing lipstick. She never wore lipstick in her life. The undertaker had taken it upon himself. Perhaps she didn't leave final wishes. She was out of it for some years. And he tried, as they do, and understandably so, to mask the reality of what was there. And I want to say to us, to myself as well as to you, that we are on Terminus Avenue. For believers, this terminus is a gateway to a whole other world, of which Scripture speaks so eloquently and so joyfully. For the unbeliever, it's the gateway to a dark prison or forsakenness by God. Now you know where you are in life. And I think I know where I am in life. And each of us hears this message of our mortality this morning. And my prayer in closing is this, that God would enable us to work out in our lives what it means to be mortal. What does my mortality mean for me today? Does it mean I must come to the Lord Jesus Christ and come to Him as quickly as possible? Does it mean, well, I've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, but you see, I'm rather lethargic about issues of holiness and issues of service? Mortality means that we take God seriously. He returns man to destruction. He says, "Return, O children of men." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you humbly in the knowledge that while you are from everlasting to everlasting, we are so very mortal. We are like a sleep or a dream. We are like grass which blossoms and then withers. And shortly, perhaps more soon than we would like, or more soon than we would realize, we shall hear those words, "Return, O child of man." Make us ready for that moment, we pray. And may we embrace the lessons that you are bringing to us this day through Moses' prayer, that we might not simply exist, but live, and live as unto your glory, through Jesus Christ. Amen.